This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
All right, well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, it's a privilege for us once again to be looking at Luke, and we're going to specifically be looking at Luke chapter 11, the Lord's Prayer. So we're continuing this long discussion that we've had over the past several weeks now about the Lord's Prayer and really just how to pray. We're trying to learn from Jesus how to pray. And one of the things I know that I want for myself and that I want for us as a church is closeness with God. And by closeness, I'm talking about really our personal everyday relationship with God. I want to be close with God, and I want you to be close with God personally, daily. Because obviously, objectively, we are close. If you're a Christian, you can't be closer. You are in Christ. And so even if you don't feel like it, even if it doesn't seem like you're experiencing it, you are as close to God as you can get. And yet, certainly as Christians, we're not content with a practical, daily sense of distance between us and God. It's kind of like with my wife. We're married, objectively. Even if I didn't feel like we were married, we are married. That's a reality. And yet I wouldn't be content with just knowing the fact and not enjoying her without closeness to her. And as Christians, we're not content with a lack of desire for God either. We're not content with not thinking about God on a regular basis. We're not content without enjoying God. We're not content without a sense of longing for God, where we're just kind of going through the motions, you know, and putting our time in at church without joy, without hope, without awe. We want that. We long for that. Obviously, as Christians, we know at the same time that there are going to be times of real struggle in our lives. That's kind of normal. Even godly men in Scripture, we see there was times where they felt like God was almost absent. And there were times where they felt like they were far from God. For example, in Psalm chapter 10, the psalmist begins by saying, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And there's obviously an agony there. God, where are you? And in Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And so we know it's not unusual as a Christian to feel like that. We're not naive as we talk about closeness with God. We know there are going to be times where it doesn't feel like we're close to God. We're not in heaven. This is part of living in this world under the curse. And as a result, we don't just give up and we don't just stop doing what we're supposed to do because we aren't enjoying God and because we aren't longing for God the way we want and because maybe we feel like we're being forgotten. And yet, just because there are going to be moments in our lives like that, and maybe even a lot of moments in our lives like that, doesn't mean we stop wanting this closeness with God. We want to experience a personal, daily communion with God. Fellowship. Friendship even, where we're loving Him. And where we're assured of His love for us. And that desire that we have is normal. The struggle is normal and so is the desire. And we see that in the Psalms again as well. In Psalm chapter 27, 4, David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." This is the one thing that I want, he says. "And this I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And that means something, you know. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. There's a passion in David's personal relationship with God. And he expresses that passion in Psalm chapter 63 where he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. So have I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you." And you know, I want that kind of passion for us. That closeness as a church, that's the thing, where we're not just talking about hope, we're hoping. And we're not just defining the fear of God, we're fearing. And we're not just explaining the love of God, we're loving. And we're experiencing a sense in our hearts of God's glory, God's beauty, and God's presence, an intimacy, you might say, with God. And obviously, of course, I'm wanting to be careful here, because it's possible for people to talk about closeness with God in some very strange ways, where it's actually mostly about them. If you're listening, you've probably met people like this, where they define closeness with God solely in terms of their feelings and their experiences. And though they're talking about closeness with God, it's really about them. And yet, just because sometimes people talk about closeness with God in strange ways, doesn't mean we stop wanting closeness with God. That we stop wanting to be filled with a desire for His Word. Or that we stop wanting to be filled with a delight in His Son. And with an inexpressible, overwhelming joy in what He's done for us. And that's why, actually, we're talking so much about prayer. As a church, this desire for closeness, this longing for relationship with God is part of why we're talking so much about prayer. Because that's one of prayer's purposes. Prayer is not just something we do to get stuff from God. And it's definitely not just a ritual we perform without thinking. It's part of how we enjoy a relationship with God. It's a means that God uses to take the truths that we believe and help us enjoy them. And even experience them. And it's what happens, prayer, when we are experiencing and enjoying those truths that we say we believe. We are going to God in prayer. And talking to God, it produces closeness, prayer, and it results in closeness as well. And it's just tied up, prayer. It's inextricably tied up in this idea of enjoying fellowship and relationship and communion with God on a daily basis. It's a gift He's given us, prayer, really. That's what it's supposed to be. It's a gift that's supposed to help us in terms of our relationship with Him, where we can respond to Him. And open up our hearts and express all that we're learning about Him. And also at the same time, it's a way that we can actually, that He can actually open up our hearts so that we start responding to all these things we're learning about Him. It's supposed to be something beautiful, prayer. It's supposed to be something beautiful that helps us with this whole idea of closeness with God. And yet, of course, the problem is, and we all know this, it doesn't always seem to work like that, does it, for us, prayer? If you look at our prayer life, it doesn't always seem like something beautiful. And it doesn't always seem like it's producing much closeness with God either. And so it's like in Luke chapter 11, as we look down at the Lord's Prayer, it's kind of like we're coming to Jesus here as a church, and we know what prayer is supposed to be. We see the potential of prayer. And yet we're wondering, because we're not always experiencing that the way that we want. And so we're coming here to the person who knows most about prayer. The person who knows the most about prayer in the entire universe, who knows more about how to pray than anyone else, who is the best at prayer. And we're trying to take advantage of this opportunity we have as a church to learn from Him what is wrong with our prayer life and how we can improve it. And I think, I hope, two big things have been standing out over the past several weeks, probably the first more than the second so far. But one thing that we have been seeing is that a lot of people are having problems in their prayer life, even if they don't know it. You could ask them and maybe they say their prayer life is great, but they're having problems because God isn't enjoying their prayers, and it's because their prayers are not connected to, they're not flowing out of the gospel. In other words, there are these things that are true, that the gospel says are true. And then there's this way that they're praying. And they're not connected. It's like maybe if your wife tells you, this is how I want you to approach me. And you say, yes, yeah, I hear you. That's how you want me to approach you. And then the next time you come, you do the exact opposite of what she was saying. That's going to create some issues in your relationship over time. And with prayer, that's what's happening with a lot of people and God, where God says grace, prayer is grace. They treat prayer like it's a work that they do to earn God's favor. And where God says it's about me and it's about my glory, they come in commanding and demanding God and treating God like he were their boy. And where God says, I've got a really great plan that I'm working on and it's something you should be focused on and longing for, they come into prayer all about themselves as if God's not doing anything because he's not doing what they want right then. And so obviously it's not surprising that those kinds of prayers are not honoring God or good for them. It's like with your spouse, again, the person you're married to. If you say, honey, I really love you. And yet, you know, if you want to express your love for me, you need to understand this is something I don't like. This is something I actually hate. And then the next time they come to you to tell you they love you, they do all the things you said you hated. It's going to create some problems in your relationship, which is maybe why Jesus has us begin in prayer by rehearsing some of the fundamental truths we confess as Christians. This is the first three phrases in Luke 11, verses 2 and 3, which we looked at the past several weeks. They're like statements of faith for us, really. First, we say, Father, Father, which is basically a way of saying, I believe the gospel. Because it's only through Christ's work that we can call God Father and have it mean something. It's not a word that just anyone can use. It's an expression for us of faith. We believe we've been adopted into God's family because of the work of Christ. Father, I want you to be glorified. That's next when Jesus says, hallowed be your name. And saying that is like saying, God, I remember you're the one who is God. And not me. I believe the gospel and I remember I'm talking to God. You're holy. You're different. You're the one who's supposed to be exalted here. And I know that's exactly what's going to happen, which is also why I pray, three, your kingdom come. Because that's what I'm hoping in. And that's what I'm longing for. And so as we come to God in prayer the way Jesus teaches us, it's like we're reorienting ourselves back to what's true. We've been in the world so long, you know, and we've got all these funny ideas and things we're thinking. And so we start off when we pray as believers with, this is what's true. This is what's solid. I believe the gospel. Father, I believe you're God and I'm not. Hallowed be your name. And it's your big plan that's most important. Your kingdom come. Which is the place to start, I'm saying, when it comes to intimacy with God and closeness with God through prayer. As we pursue this as a church, we want to be close with God and we want to honor God. And if we're going to do that, we have to start with getting our theology right as we pray. Prayer that's not based on truth is not prayer. Obviously, it's not going to do us much good to pray for hours and hours and hours if we're not saying things that are true as we're praying. If we're saying the kinds of things that God hates. And so our first three guidelines for prayer, you remember, we've been just trying to give some helps to praying. And the first three guidelines we've seen in the Lord's Prayer were simply believe, remember, and hope. Those were the three big words we gave for connecting our prayers back to the gospel. And yet, obviously, we can't stop there. We can't just stop with getting our theology right because there's another obstacle we face in prayer. There's another obstacle we face in prayer, even if we're saying all the right things as we're talking to God. But honestly, for us here, I think might even be a bigger problem. I think in terms of our relationship with God. And it can end up seriously hindering your prayer life. And that's just pride. Pride. You know, if we're going to Jesus with problems in our prayer life and we say, it doesn't seem like it's working. And so we go to Jesus and we say, Jesus, help me understand what I'm getting wrong. I think two places he would start would be, one, is what you're saying true? Is it connected to the gospel? And then two, are you fighting pride? And of those two, pride is probably the harder one for us here at Living Hope to get right. Because you can be saying all the right things and still be so proud. And that is a major problem for us. Because you know, we can even pray proudly. Some people say proud people don't pray, but that's not true. That's a lie. There are lots of people praying pridefully. And it's ugly. And it's devastating to our relationship with God, because God hates pride. And obviously, at the extreme, you can't even have a positive relationship with God if you're proud, if you're unrepentant proud, because God himself says he is opposed to the proud. And yet at the same time, if you are a believer, like you're really saved, you can't just sit back, because you've still got all this pride that is lurking in all these different places in your heart, which sometimes you're not even aware of. That's what's so scary about pride. I sometimes picture pride in my heart as like a monster that's just lurking in the shadows until he gets an opportunity to come out and wreak havoc. And that pride, I'm saying, is one of the biggest barriers to intimacy with God. And not just that, to absolutely everything in the Christian life, which is why one of the things we're constantly trying to do as we pray is humble ourselves. Which could even be the word for today, actually, in terms of guidelines. Believe, remember, hope. Last week, ask. This week, humble yourself. Fight pride. Humble yourself. And I'll show you where I get this from in Luke chapter 11, but maybe I could just say it more generally first. And I'll do a little quoting here for a minute, because there's a man named John Calvin who's had a great influence on my prayer life, and he wasn't inspired for sure, but he had some really good things to say about prayer, and he gives these five rules for prayer, actually, and his third rule is humility, like I'm suggesting, but I like how he says it. He says, look at this, he who comes into the presence of God must strip himself of all proud thoughts, lay aside all idea of worth. In short, discard all self-confidence, humbly giving God the whole glory, lest by taking anything, however little, to himself, empty pride cause God to turn away his face. As we come to God in prayer, we're stripping ourselves of pride. And that's certainly something that you see godly men doing all throughout Scripture as they pray. In fact, the more holy people are in the Bible, the more they humble themselves as they come into the presence of God in prayer, like Daniel. Daniel's an example of this. Daniel's one of the most godly men in Scripture. And yet, listen to how he prays. Daniel 9, verse 18, he says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that's called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." And it's like he's just throwing himself on the mercy of God there. We need your help, God, desperately, but we're not expecting you to help us because we're so righteous, but instead because you're a God who's so full of mercy. And David as well. Now you're going to start hearing me, I guess. Psalm chapter 143, verses 1 and 2. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." And David's acknowledging, "God, I desperately need you to answer my prayers. Help! Help! But if you're going to help, I need you to be merciful, because I'm not worthy of having you listen to me. And I know that because no one is." And while that should be kind of obvious to us as Christians, that we have to come into God's presence humbly, not trusting in ourselves, it's also easy for us to forget. That's the problem, because pride, pride is constantly finding a way to sneak into our hearts. It's kind of like this movie, Cool Hand Luke. I don't know how many of you have seen Cool Hand Luke, but it's an old movie. I like the movie Cool Hand Luke. And he was a prisoner, Cool Hand Luke, and he was this small little guy, and yet he was cool, you know. That's why they call him Cool Hand Luke. I don't know where the hand came from, but I guess he had a hand. And he gets into a fight in this movie with this man who is huge. He's in prison. He gets into a fight with this man who is huge. And this man is just a monster. And he obviously beats Cool Hand Luke to the ground. It's not even a contest. It's just like, pop, down. And yet, Cool Hand Luke won't give up. That's what I like about him. And so every time the other man knocks him down, Cool Hand Luke gets up. He beats him down, and then Cool Hand Luke gets up. And then down, and then up. And you look at him at the end, and he's so beat up. And you think, there's no way that he can get up again. And then his shaking hand goes to the ground, and he pushes himself up. And that's pride. That's what pride is like in our hearts. That's the way pride works. We knock it down, and it keeps getting up. And so even though we turn from pride back when we first became Christians, we need to continually be fighting against pride as we come to God in prayer. And as we look at the Lord's Prayer here in Luke 11, Jesus is showing us some practical ways to do that in the second half of the prayer. And the first way we fight against pride, we talked about last week, which was to express our dependence on God for our physical needs. And that was verse 3, where Jesus says that we are to ask God to give us each day our daily bread. And that really, you know what it is? It's an expression of helplessness. Jesus is saying it should be normal for us to come to God like little children, in that we can't even feed ourselves, and we acknowledge that. And so we go to God like beggars with our hands out, and we say, Lord, please give. Lord, please give. Give us what we need to serve you today. And that's one way we humble ourselves. It's by depending on God for our physical needs. And Jesus here is obviously wanting us to feel that sense of dependence. Not just to say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, but to feel your dependence on God for what you need physically. And that's one way you fight pride. As believers, it's by fighting self-sufficiency, not relying on yourself, but instead making your requests known to God. A second way, though, that we fight pride is spiritually, humbling ourselves before God by confessing our sin and asking forgiveness. And this is verse 4. Look at it, which says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And ultimately, that's about humility before God. This is a model, you remember, this prayer. And so I don't think Jesus is saying we only repeat the words, forgive us our sins, without thinking, instead, and leave it at that. Instead, this phrase is like a hyperlink to this whole idea of confessing our sins to God in prayer. As we come before God, recognizing that we're sinners and that we need His forgiveness, we cry out, forgive us our sins. And actually, if you go all the way back to the beginning of your Christian life, that's part of how you were saved in the first place, isn't it? The only people who are saved, and that's a funny word, it just means saved, it just means rescued or delivered. The only people who are rescued or delivered are people who know what they needed to be saved, rescued, delivered from. And that's the wrath, the anger, the punishment we deserve from God because of our sins, the ways in which we disobeyed Him. We're not saved simply because we want to go to heaven or because we go to church. The only people who are saved are the people who have felt a burden on their back spiritually, because of the weight of their sin. And they know this is their fundamental problem. They've sinned against the holy God. And so they come to God and they cry out, forgive us our sins. It's interesting, actually, Matthew, in Matthew 6:12, he gives us his version of the Lord's Prayer. Probably this is something Jesus taught on more than one occasion. And yet when Matthew presents this same request. He doesn't use the word sins the way Luke does. Instead, he uses the word debts. Forgive us our debts. Luke says sins. Matthew says debts. And the difference could just be that Jesus taught this prayer more than once. Or it could be that Matthew's actually writing to Jewish people. And Luke wasn't. And non-Jewish people weren't as familiar with this idea of sin as a debt. But it's one of the pictures that the Bible uses to describe sin. When we sin, it's like we owe a debt to God. And it's a debt that we can't pay back. And so if we're going to be forgiven, we have to come to God and we have to ask Him to release that debt, to let us go free from our obligation to Him. And God is able to do that, we know, because of the work of Jesus. If we humble ourselves and we ask God to forgive us, He's able to forgive us by taking our debt and actually making Jesus pay it on the cross. That's how we're saved. By asking for forgiveness and relying on Jesus. And when we do that initially, way back at the beginning of our Christian life, God totally forgives us of absolutely every sin we've ever committed or will ever commit. I mean, this is beautiful. And it's important for you to understand because I get asked this question a lot here at Living Hope. If I'm a Christian and I sin after I become a Christian and then I die, and I didn't get a chance to ask God for forgiveness before I died, will I go to heaven or hell? You know, I just sin and then I step into the road and a bus hits me. And I didn't get a chance to repent. Will I go to heaven or hell? And that's not a hard question. If you really are a Christian, because you'll go to heaven. If you think of God like a judge, when you first repented of your sins and you ask God for forgiveness and you put your trust in Christ, it's like God as a judge totally clears all the debt you've ever owed Him or will ever owe Him in the future. It's all gone for good. And there are a lot of verses in the Bible that show this. This isn't just one verse. Paul says, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1 as well. There is therefore now, how much? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Colossians chapter 2:13 is probably the most explicit. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. Now look at this. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now how much does it say there? It's not confusing. The word all here definitely means all. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And we could go on and on and on because it's all over the Bible. And besides, you know, besides biblically, practically, it doesn't even make sense to think the way you stay forgiven is by asking for forgiveness for everything you're doing all the time. After you become a Christian, because you can't even remember everything you've done. And there are lots of sins you do that you don't even know that you're doing. And so there would never be any assurance of salvation if forgiveness depended on your ability to remember every specific sin and repent. Instead, it depends on Jesus. Way back when you came to God and you asked Him for forgiveness, God forgave you completely because of what Jesus did. And yet, obviously, the reason this question comes up is because Jesus says here that one of the regular things we're supposed to be doing in prayer is confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness. This, the Lord's Prayer here, is after becoming a Christian, obviously, because we're calling God Father. And non-Christians can't call God Father. And so you might be wondering why Jesus tells us to be asking for forgiveness if we're already forgiven. And it's not just Jesus either. Actually, John in 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins. Do you know this verse? 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, and that's a tense actually. It's present tense. So it's continually confess our sins. If we continually confess our sins, He is faithful and just to keep cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And the question is, why are we supposed to be confessing our sins if the judge has already granted us forgiveness? Anybody tracking? Am I the only one thinking here about this? If the judge has already asked us for forgiveness, if the judge has already granted us forgiveness, why are we asking for forgiveness? And part of the answer is because God's not just a judge. He's also our Father. And we have a relationship with Him. And so even though we've been forgiven of sin's penalty back when we were first saved, we still experience some of sin's consequences. And one of those consequences is that as we sin, we're grieving God, our Father. He loves us, and our sins are against Him. And so when we sin, and when we know we've sinned, we go back to God, and we ask Him for forgiveness. That's part of why God's done this. It's because sin affects that relationship. And I think another reason why, honestly, is because God knows what would happen to us spiritually if we didn't confess sin on a regular basis. If it was just one time we came and we said, "Lord, forgive me." And then we left it at that, and we never asked God for forgiveness again. Maybe I should just take a moment here and ask you, when was the last time that you specifically confessed your sins to God and asked for forgiveness? Just so we can feel like this is maybe a little bit practical. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, right? And He says one of the things you should be doing on a regular basis is confessing your sins and asking God for forgiveness. Not because somehow you're unsaved, saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved, saved. Not because of that, but because you have a relationship with God as Father. Now, when was the last time you did that? Not just randomly, not just generically. "Oh God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me." But you were brought to your knees and you saw your specific sins and you were crying out, "God, I need your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness because of what Christ has done." When was the last time you did that? Well, if you're not doing that, it has some serious negative... I can pretty much know some things about you if you're not doing that, actually. I could say it like that. I know some things... If that's not part of your prayer life, I can know some things about you. Because not confessing your sin and crying out to God for forgiveness has effects on us spiritually because of the way pride works. Even though we knocked pride down initially in salvation, it gets back up again. And that pride creates lots of problems, but one of the problems it creates is that we lose a sense of our need for Jesus. I remember a while back ago, somebody was explaining how the Christian's growth process works. And he said, "Look, when we begin as Christians, we become aware there's a gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness." And so we're like, "God, wow," when you become a Christian, you're like, "God, you're holy, and I'm a sinner, and I can't fix this, and I'm so unworthy, but Jesus, you're so worthy, and so I put my hope in you." And so when you're converted, you trust and hope in Jesus, because you know He's done what you could never do. He's bridged the gap between God's holiness and your sinfulness. He's taken God's holy wrath upon Himself for your sin. And yet at that point, Even though you're saved and you get that, you still have a very small view of God's holiness and your sin. You know it's there, but you have a very small view of it. You know God is holy, but you don't know how holy. And you know you're a sinner, but you don't know how sinful. And what happens as you grow in the Christian life and you do all the things you do, like you read your Bibles and you come to church and you get together with other Christians, what happens is you keep growing in your awareness of God's holiness and your sinfulness. It keeps getting bigger and bigger. It's not like God's actually becoming more holy or you're becoming more sinful, but your understanding, your awareness of both is growing. And as your understanding of God's holiness grows, and as your understanding of your sinfulness grows, something beautiful happens. Because something else grows at the same time, and that's your appreciation for the cross. The bigger you see God and the more clearly you see God's holiness, the more clearly you'll see your sinfulness. And at the same time, the more clearly you'll see how huge the work that Christ performed you on the cross really is. God looks bigger, your sin looks bigger, and the cross keeps getting bigger and bigger for you. That's how growth is supposed to work in the Christian life. It's not that complicated. And I think closeness with God as well. But unfortunately, obviously, while that's how growth is supposed to work, we all know it doesn't work like that. And it doesn't always work like that, I should say. And it doesn't always work like that because we're just so proud. We're just so proud. And so we have this ongoing tendency to make the cross look really small. And we do that by making our own righteousness seem big. And we think of ourselves as someone better than we really are, which just kills the closeness between us and God. There's no passion for the cross when you think of yourself as not needing it. And it's part of why Jesus, I think, here is saying we need to make a regular habit of humbling ourselves before God in prayer and asking for the forgiveness of sin. Thomas Watson once put it like that. This, he says, he's an old Puritan. He says, confession of sin endears Christ to the soul. If I say I'm a sinner, how precious will Christ's blood be to me? And so I think, yes, confession of sin as believers has something to do with God as our Father, but and just being sad we've grieved Him. But I also think it's a habit God calls us to for our own good, in that He wants us to slow down and think about how much we've sinned and how much we need Christ as we pray, because He knows if we're not doing that on a regular basis, we're likely to forget. Even as we come to church, I wonder if you've ever done this. As you come to church, just to stop and think, why do I need Christ? Why do I need the cross? It's crazy. If we're not confessing sin, we're likely forgetting our need of Christ. And if we're forgetting our need of Christ, you know what? Why it is? It's not because we don't need Him. It's because we've deceived ourselves. We are masters of self-deception. And so humbling yourself on a regular basis by identifying your sin and asking for forgiveness is a way God's given us to help us fight self-deception. And we need help fighting this because we are absolutely professionals at deceiving ourselves. And I can probably prove that, actually, right now. I can probably prove that by asking you to just tell me one way that you've sinned this last week. And what would be so crazy is that I would think that for some of you, it will be hard for you to come up with something that's not generic. Like, oh, I was proud this last week. Because that's easy to say. I know that's bad and nobody gets upset at me. But you've sinned so many times this last week. And yet, we're so good at deceiving ourselves that sometimes we can sit here and actually have a hard time coming up with different ways that we've sinned against God. And if we have a hard time coming up with different ways we've sinned against God, it's likely we're not amazed by God's amazing grace. And so if we don't think about ways we're sinning on a regular basis, it's likely we won't think we're sinning. And if we don't think we're sinning, it's very unlikely we're going to change and grow. And so this is just a very necessary process for us spiritually, to slow down, to evaluate our lives, to identify the ways in which we're failing God, and to humbly come back before God and plead with Him to show us mercy because of Christ, knowing that He will. That's what's so beautiful. That's what's so beautiful. This is a prayer request that's going to be answered if you come to God in Christ. We are praying something we know God will answer because He's answered this request already, if we've really sensed our need and if we're really depending on Christ. And that's the thing, of course, as well. It's part of why it's so important. Because it's possible for us to even go through the motions of pretending like we need Jesus. And pretending to confess our sin without being really humbled on the inside. And that's why Jesus adds the second part of this verse, actually. If you look back at verse 4, He does something here that He hasn't done before, and that's add an explanation. It's just hallowed be Your name, and it's in verse 2, and it's just Your kingdom come and give us this day to this point. But now He adds in verse 4 something. He adds an explanation. And forgive us our sins, For we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And I think he adds that because he knows we need help making sure we've really humbled ourselves. We kind of have to be careful with this verse, actually, if you look at it, because it sounds a little like Jesus is saying, God, forgive us our sins because we've forgiven others. Like we're saying, hey, Jesus, Father God, the reason we need you to forgive, or the reason you should forgive our sins is because we've forgiven others. And Matthew's version is even more intense because Jesus says there, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And that sounds like we're saying to God, use the way we forgive others as a standard for how you should forgive us. Which ultimately would be pretty damning for the best of us. And fortunately, it's not how the Bible usually flows. The Bible usually flows, forgive others as God has forgiven you. In other words, he's the model for how we forgive others. We're not the model for how God should forgive us. It's forgive because you've been forgiven, not forgive so you'll be forgiven. And I obviously don't think Jesus is contradicting that here. Instead, I think he's talking to people who are already believers or claiming to be. And he's saying, look, as you go to God in prayer, you need to be feeling a deep sense of humility and need for him to show you mercy. Even though you're a Christian and you're forgiven, this is essential for your spiritual good and your health spiritually. You need to be constantly remembering how much you need God's forgiveness. And while that's easy to say, it's harder to feel. And so one way to know that you've really been humbled before God and that you're really appreciating how much you need him to show you mercy is by looking at your relationships with other people. Because it's easy to say, God, forgive us our sins. That's like the easiest thing in the world, actually, to just say those words without meaning them. It's obviously much harder to forgive someone who's actually sinned against you. Saying, I forgive you, and meaning it to someone who's really hurt you is much harder than saying, God, forgive me. And yet one of the proofs that you've really been humbled by God and you know your need of forgiveness is your willingness to forgive others who sin against you. I mean, are you following what I'm saying? This is like a test. It's a means of evaluation. I think this is like a spiritual stop sign, actually, for us. Because we're so often going, and we're doing the right things, and yet our relationship with God is growing colder. And so God's like, stop in prayer. Slow down and humble yourself. And you humble yourself by first looking at your relationship with me. Do you know you need me? Do you know you need me? Do you know you need the cross? Do you feel that need? Do you? That's not like a rhetorical question. Have you felt that need this week? And maybe you're like, yeah. Come on, I know I need. I know that. And so God's like, okay, you know you need that? Well, now look at your relationships with other people. Are you able to say, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us? Is that even possible for you to say? And pay attention to that word, everyone. Are there relationships in your life where you are bitter and angry? And where people have done things and you are refusing to erase the debt they owe you? You're holding on to it. You're constantly thinking about it. When you see them, you've got this feeling of hate. You're making them pay every last cent they owe you. And if that's true, stop. Stop. Stop everything. Because I found your problem in your relationship with God. It's no wonder God seems so distant. Because if you're unwilling to forgive other people, there are only two possible explanations. And the first is scary. It could be that you're not actually a Christian, if I'm just going to be straight with you. You are not close to God, so you shouldn't feel close to God. Because a refusal to forgive someone else is a sin, and a continual refusal to forgive when you know you're supposed to is unrepentant sin. And a stubborn pattern of unrepentant sin is one sign that a person's never really been saved in the first place. And so what you need to do is, if you're going to become close to God, is stop being so proud and repent. Come to God and say, God, this refusal to forgive other people is sin. It's pride. I think I'm better than you. And Lord, that's ugly. But I can't even change it, God. I can't even change this hard heart unless you give me the power to change it. And so I throw myself at your mercy, God. And I ask you, God, to forgive me because of Jesus and change me so that I'll forgive like you. And I can promise you, God will forgive if you come to Him humbly, because there's no one in the universe quicker to forgive than God, or willing to forgive more. And so if you're not forgiving, one option is that even though you've been going through the words, the motions, you've been saying the right words, if you're unwilling to forgive others, one option might be that you're not a Christian. And that's why you're feeling so far from God. Because you've never been humbled, ever, and really expressed or known your need for a Savior. Another option, though, if you're not forgiving people, is just that you've forgotten your own need to be forgiven. And so this is like a big old warning sign spiritually, and a helpful one. Because what happens so often in the Christian life is that pride sneaks in over the years. You start off, you feel so unworthy, you know. You see the need of Christ. The way it should go is that you keep growing in your understanding of God's holiness and the cross. But the way sometimes it does go because of pride is you start going to church and doing some more of the right things. And so you start feeling like you're really kind of a good person, and you start forgetting how much you need Christ. And you don't even realize how proud you've become. And that's the thing with pride. It's hard to see. Most people who are proud don't think they're proud. And it's hard to see the pride because you've picked up a lot of the right words over the years as you've come to church. You know the right stuff to say. So you don't look as proud as you used to before you were saved. And people don't call you on it as much as they used to. And so, you know what can happen is we can go for a long time through the motions of the Christian life without even realizing we're not humble. It's kind of embarrassing. We're so proud and we don't even realize it. And that awful pride keeps us from enjoying Jesus. And so one of the warning signs that we've lost our way and forgotten our need for Jesus, I'm saying, is when we're so hard on other people, hard on them all the time. And when we're not willing to forgive them when they sin against us, which is why this fourth guideline we find in the Lord's Prayer is so important that you make it a regular part of your prayer life. By humbling yourself and confessing your sin, we believe the gospel. We remember we're talking to God. We adjust our hopes to fit into His great plan. And we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves every day by reminding ourselves we're just beggars. God, we can't survive physically unless you help us. And even more than that, God, spiritually, even though you've been so good to us, even though you've saved us, even though you've given us Christ, even though you've given us the church, even though you've given us your word, even though you've given us the Holy Spirit, we keep on sinning. And God, we know we need a Savior. We're people who need a Savior. And we evaluate how sincerely we feel that. How sincerely we mean that. Not just by looking at whether we said the right words, please, Lord, forgive us our sins. But we evaluate how sincerely we're depending on God alone for forgiveness by looking at the way we relate to other people. Are we willing to forgive others? Because if we're not, it's because we have no idea of how desperately we need God to forgive us. And if we don't appreciate how desperately we need God to forgive us, there's no wonder in my mind. There's no wonder, biblically, why you feel so cold, why God feels so far. Well, these sermons as we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, they're not just sermons for me to talk and for us to kind of not our heads. These are actually sermons that we must put into practice, right? Anybody else agree? Thank you, yeah. It's really kind of foolish for us to spend 40 minutes talking about, Lord, forgive us our sins, and then go away from here and never ask the Lord for forgiveness of our sins, right? That would be kind of silly. It'd be foolish for us to spend all this time saying, we need to be humble, we need to fight pride in prayer, and not fight pride in prayer. And so we're going to begin this afternoon by doing what we've done the past several weeks, I've asked the men to hand out sheets of paper. And on the one side of the paper, to help you remember the main point of today, is the word humble. The word humble. And on the other side of the paper is a verse that reminds you of why you should humble yourself before God, or how you should humble yourself before God. And so what I want you to do is, there's five different colors. The word humble is in five different colors. What I want you to do is to try to find four other people with one of those different colors. Then I want you to read the verse that's on, go around in a circle, read the verse that's on the back of your paper. Explain, maybe just in one sentence, this is a way I should humble myself, or this is how I should humble myself. And then humble yourself before God together. Guys, look, please, everybody's eyes. We want to be close to God, right? This is not just kind of a ritual that we do as people. We want to have a daily relationship with God. You will not have a daily relationship with a personal, close relationship with God if you're proud. And so let's, please, as a church, if you don't feel your need of Christ, if you do, great, cry out to God. But if you don't feel your need of Christ, let's get together and pray for each other and say, Lord, I am so proud that I don't even know how proud I am. And God, will you please break this cold heart? Break it. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Break this heart. Do whatever it takes to break this heart so that I can sense how much I need a Savior. Well, we always like to give just a minute or a couple of minutes if you've heard God's Word and God's Word has challenged you or convicted you, or if you have a question. Just want to give you a minute to respond to what we've talked about from God's Word today. Is there anybody who has a question or perhaps a way in which God's Word has spoken to them that they'd like to share for us to enjoy or pray with you about? Stephen. Okay, so what is the difference between worldly sorrow and biblical sorrow? Well, that sounds like another sermon, actually. That's a pretty good question. But some of the obvious differences that come to mind would be worldly sorrow is usually self-centered. Worldly sorrow is usually more concerned about the consequences of sin. Worldly sorrow usually has more to do with the shame that sin is bringing you rather than the fact that sin is against God. Worldly sorrow is less concerned about the way in which sin grieves God. Worldly sorrow often morphs into, often the result of worldly sorrow is, hey, I got to beat myself up, or I have to do these good things to make myself feel better, or I'm just going to feel bad about myself, self-pity. Whereas godly sorrow comes empty-handed, grieves, but also godly sorrow ends up in rejoicing because we realize that our sins have been forgiven because of what Christ has done. Worldly sorrow doesn't usually produce long-lasting life transformation because it doesn't deal with the heart. It's more just about how do I get this situation fixed so that I don't feel so bad, or that people don't keep giving me a hard time about it? Whereas godly sorrow is really on its knees saying, God, search out my heart. Show me what idols I need to repent of so that I can really worship you and you alone. Another, there's a great book by Thomas Watson, a Puritan. You can look it up probably online, on the doctrine of repentance. And he has a number of characteristics between worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. Also, you can look at what Paul says in Corinthians, as he talks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, and he identifies, what chapter is it, Alan? I can't remember, but in 2 Corinthians, look where Paul identifies, oh, look, I know this was real repentance because I saw these things in you. You also might look at Psalm chapter 51 and just look at David's heart there. What does godly sorrow look like? One of the things when it comes to repentance, I was sitting here thinking, is we sometimes need some help because some of us have never repented of our sin or never really been around people that repented on a regular basis. And so when we sit down to think, Lord, please forgive us, we can't really think of much besides I've been bad or something like that. And so one thing you can do is you can look at the law of God. Even in your prayer time, you could bring out Exodus chapter 20 and you could just work your way through these great moral instructions, and you can ask, Lord, how have I coveted this week? God, how have I taken your name in vain this week? How have I worshipped other gods before you this week? And even use the Ten Commandments as a way of exposing some of the ways in which you've been failing God and ask for forgiveness. You might use some of the lists in the New Testament, like Galatians 5, where it talks about the deeds of the flesh. And you might look, okay, Lord, how have I been angry this week? How have I been slanderous this week? And so just kind of expose. Sin likes to hide. It's like cockroaches, you know. When you turn on the lights, it's running. And so it does a good job hiding in our hearts. And so we need to bring out the Word of God as the flashlight and go into, you know, most of us don't like cockroaches in our flats. And I remember when Marta and I were first married, if we had ants in our home, she would go just intense. I was going to say crazy, but that's not fair. But she would like, she still works hard, but we have 9 kids and we've chilled out. But when we were young, if there were ants, I knew the next hour we were not talking about sports or anything. We were focused on killing those ants. And we need to be that way with sin in our hearts, you know, not lazy and letting it hide, but using God's word to kind of expose it so we can truly repent of it. And when there's not true repentance, there's not going to be change. It's kind of like a first step. Repentance, change. So we need to bring out God's word and even just expose our hearts. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah, Francois. Yes, that's very important, actually. It's easier to answer with the other ones, with the other prayer requests, is that that's something that we should have been drawing out, but we haven't been drawing out as much about the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't say, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. He actually says, give us this day our daily bread. And I think it's because the Christian life, one reason is, the Christian life is supposed to be lived in community. It's not just an independent thing that we do by ourselves. And so we shouldn't simply be selfish in prayer, crying out, God, please give me what I need. But actually, this has been helpful to me this week because I don't always feel like I have to have my daily bread. I mean, I feel like I have it. You know what I'm saying? So I don't always feel that sense of need, but I feel that need for a lot of you at the church. And so it's been wonderful to be able to pray, God, please give my friend over here, my brother, his daily bread, and to even feel that sense of need and longing for him. When it comes to, Lord, forgive us our trespasses, perhaps because the Lord's Prayer was sometimes used in a, even in a church service as a, I'm not sure. That one's a more difficult one. For me, James 5 talks about confessing our sins to one another, so maybe that plays into it. Perhaps because the Lord's Prayer was used sometimes, it's not only something that we just repeat, but it certainly is something that we can pray together as a church. And if we are praying, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive each other, if we're praying that together corporately, that really exposes us as liars. If we're not, you know, if we're coming together and saying, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive each other's sins here at Living Hope Church. And then I have something against Stephen, that I don't, but I mean, I see him sitting there. If I had something against him and I'm praying that out loud, that would really expose me as what a fool, you know? And so perhaps that's one of the reasons we pray in plural there. But certainly it is a reminder that some of us are so thinking about the Christian life, just me, 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 and our prayer life, just me, 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 me. But God didn't mean our prayer life to be so selfish like that. It's a good question and an important thing to notice about the Lord's Prayer. Thanks. All right, anyone else? Any other thoughts or questions? Well, Psalm chapter 51, let me close with this. Psalm 51:15 says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So that, to me, is a very humbling verse, and I feel that way sometimes. I need God. I can't even praise you unless you open my lips. I'm so cold sometimes. Lord, I need you to open my lips so that I can praise you. And then he says, For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. It's not just these rituals that you want from us, God. What do you want then? The sacrifices of God. What is it that God really pleases God in a believer? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so sometimes it's easy to get the sacrifice part right, the coming to church part right. But God says that's not the essence of what this is all about. What I long for are people who are broken and humble and know their need of Christ. And so we've heard it today. We've talked about it. But it's one thing to talk about it and hear it. And it's another to be on our knees broken before God. And so would you, if you don't sense your own brokenness, would you be praying with me, praying for me? What a terrible thing it would be to have pastors who weren't broken before God, right? Pastors who weren't humble. So let's be praying, God, please help our pastors to be humble, to know their need of Christ. But also let's be praying for one another. And also let's be praying for one another that we don't develop unforgiving spirits. Lord, please give us broken hearts. Have a good week. Seeking humility.